So, a couple of weeks ago, we began this series on the Holy Spirit by seeing that the Spirit, again, kind of this constant review, that the Spirit was the agent of creation, that God creates the world through the Spirit, and that that sets the tone for everything that the Spirit does, that what the Spirit is still doing, the Spirit is poured out at the end of times in order to perfect the work of creation, to bring creation on to the final new heaven and new earth, and that what the Spirit was poured out in the church, because the church becomes the front line of that recreation. Jesus already experiences it at the resurrection, and then in the church today, God is recreating, and that we are the first fruits. We are the beginning of a work that will eventually recreate all of creation. And then the following week, we saw that one aspect of that was that the Holy Spirit would eventually be poured out on all of the people of God, not just on the leaders, in order to enable them to walk in obedience, walk according to his will, okay, which is the way of blessing, right? We think of obedience and we think of blessing, and those two thoughts are really united in the will of God. What is the will of God for your life? It is the ultimate blessing, but it's God's will, not your will, so it involves in obedience. Obedience and blessing are the two sides of one coin, that coin being God's good will for us. And then last week we saw that since the Messiah is kind of by definition the one who is superabundantly filled with the Spirit of God, that he is then the model of what a Spirit-filled life looks like. That as we obey and walk in the Spirit, experiencing the blessing of God's will, our lives become more and more like Jesus's. And so, before we move on to looking at the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts and in Paul, I want to stay another week in the Gospels and look at John 14 through 17. Okay, a real well-known passage. It's called the Farewell Discourse. It's Jesus speaking to his disciples before he leaves them. And we're going to look at it because it's probably the most explicit passage on the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. In chapter 14... in the whole section as a whole, Jesus is explaining to the disciples that he's about to leave them, but that he's not going to leave them alone because he's going to send the Holy Spirit in his place. In chapter 14, he describes the coming of the Holy Spirit. In 15, he illustrates life in the Spirit with the vine and the branches, and then also warns them that they're going to be connected with him by the Spirit in a world that rejected him. And then in 16, he encourages them that this new arrangement of God being present in the Spirit rather than in Jesus is actually going to be better than when he was physically with them. And then he closes by praying for them in chapter 17. And if anybody wants to kind of dig into those four chapters and kind of the outline that I just spelled out a little bit more deeply, just a reminder that we spent 5 weeks preaching through those four chapters in 2014, and on the website, all of that is still available. There's even a little filter that you can kind of use to find things quickly. So, we're going to start by reading John 14, verses 15 through 27. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, right off, kind of the first question is, he's speaking about the Holy Spirit here, and he uses this term that only shows up here. In Greek, it's parakletos, right, which is where we get the word paraclete, which you may or may not have heard. And if you look at a whole bunch of different translations, you'll see that it's basically 50-50. Some translations prefer counselor, and some prefer comforter. Okay? And then you have one or two that choose the word helper or advocate, and then occasionally you'll find a translation that doesn't translate the word at all and just transliterates the Greek word paraclete. So they're basically just kind of escaping a hard decision. It's kind of translator's laziness, right? Well, we don't really know how to translate that, so we just leave it. So the NIV here chooses counselor. And counselor makes a lot of sense, because the choice of counselor, the original Greek word, it means one that's called alongside, okay? And it was used for legal counsel, right? When the person who comes alongside and stands beside you and helps you through this process that you don't understand. But it wasn't an actual official title or like a profession. It's not like a lawyer or an advocate today. Counselor makes sense because the Gospel of John has kind of this legal tone all through it. In the Gospel of John, he uses a lot of legal language. He emphasizes things like testimony and witnesses, right? John constantly comes back to this idea of bearing witness. He presents proofs. He presents evidences. And John puts a particular emphasis on the trials. Okay, it's in John that we have three separate trials at the end of the gospel. And a lot of people have actually said that John kind of presents his gospel as one big trial. That John's gospel is Jesus is put on trial in front of you, the reader. And that you're called upon to pass judgment on him one way or another. To make a decision as to who Jesus is. So the whole gospel of John really does have kind of this legal trial context. Which would kind of support the idea of counselor here. And then even in the immediate context, the farewell discourse, we have verses like 15:26, where it says, When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And in the same large section of Scripture, 16:8, When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Places like that present the Spirit as a participant in this legal proceeding. Okay? However, I want to kind of suggest that although the NIV chooses counselor, comforter really makes more sense. As I noted earlier, the main concern of 14 through 17 of this whole section of Scripture, is that Jesus is leaving the disciples. Okay? They feel as though they're being left as orphans. They're grieving. They think that they are losing Jesus. Okay? That's the context of the farewell discourse. And Jesus wants to comfort them that, in fact, they will not be alone. And this is actually what we see all through the passage. You know, if I was able to pull out two places where we kind of have legal language, we have way more comfort language. 14:1, do not let your hearts be troubled. 14:8, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. 14:27, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches, reassuring them that there is this ongoing connection. 16:6, because I have said these things, you are filled with grief, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Okay, all through this, Jesus is comforting the disciples. 16:20, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Again, grief turning to joy is at the arrival of a counselor or a comforter. 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Okay, so all through this passage, Jesus' first concern is he's comforting the disciples. And that context here of comfort really suggests that while we understand that language is a flexible thing, and John is using one word and is probably intentionally bringing both meanings in, matter of fact, in his mind, they probably wouldn't be as separate as they are for us, that if we have to pick one word or the other, which a translator does, unless he cops out with paraclete, that comforter is probably the better choice. And particularly, once we recognize that Jesus is speaking about the comforter, and particularly that the Greek word there really has the idea of comfort, that allows us to make an important Old Testament connection. Okay? The Greek root that John uses, that one that has like paraclete or parakletos there, shows up all over the place in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's a really common word. And a key example of the use of the word comfort in the Old Testament is Isaiah 40. Okay? Now, just kind of remembering Isaiah, the last third of Isaiah, chapters 40 through the end, 66, is 27 chapters, which is devoted to God's mercy towards Israel in bringing them back to Israel out of the Babylonian captivity. Okay? But it's used all throughout those chapters as a picture, not just of Israel coming back to Jerusalem, but as a picture of the final end time deliverance from all of sin and death. Okay? Isaiah 40 through 66 is this incredibly important, large passage of Scripture where it's prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, rooted in the experience of the Babylonian captivity, but prophecies of the end time. It's in this passage of Isaiah, this section of Isaiah, that we have most of our prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. It's in this section that we have prophecies about the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's in this passage that we have all the pictures of the end time perfection, the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? Most of the famous Old Testament prophecies that you know about the Messiah, most of them are coming out of this section of Isaiah. And this whole section of Isaiah begins with comfort. Right? Do we have there? Is it up there? Yes. Right. You may remember that this passage. Comfort. Comfort my people. Okay? And this is the same passage that then goes on and has the a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, that John the Baptist uses to announce the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Okay? So this idea of comfort, which as a verb is translated comfort, as a noun is translated consolation, is the lead or the beginning. It's the announcement of this whole long passage in Isaiah all about the final end time, the redemption, the new creation, when all things are made right, the new heavens and the new earth, the time, the new age, when God's Messiah is going to make things the way they're supposed to be forever. That whole picture, the hope of Israel, is called comfort. It's another term. And this very loaded use of the word comfort is actually what we see in Luke 2:25. You may remember that when they bring the baby Jesus to the temple for his dedication, there's a man there, and it says of him, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel." Okay? This consolation of Israel, that's again this word, comfort. And it's being used specifically to refer to this end time, this new age that's coming when all things are going to be made right. Why? Because of the arrival of the Comforter. So when John, here in chapter 14, has Jesus refer to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, he's indicating that the pouring out of the Spirit marks the beginning of the new age. The arrival of the Comforter is the arrival of the comfort, the consolation of Israel. Now, remember that this is exactly what the disciples were thinking that Jesus was going to do. Right? All throughout the Gospels, we have this expectation that if Jesus is the Messiah, then now the kingdom of God is going to begin. That now the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. That now is going to be the time when all of those end time prophecies come true. When the Messiah goes forth in the front of Israel and overturns the world powers and establishes the kingdom of God, where righteousness and peace reign and sin and death itself will be no more. The disciples are daily expecting this to happen. They're following Jesus around not because of the free bread. The crowd is following him around for free bread. The disciples are following him around because they anticipate the kingdom of God coming in power any day. And then Jesus says, "Well, guys, we're done. I gotta go." Okay? They're shattered, but it's not because they're just losing a close friend. The hope of Israel has come to nothing. The comfort turned out to be a false comfort. He tells them that he's leaving. They're not grieved to think that they're not no longer going to be with him, but they grieve because he was supposed to be the comforter, the one who brings about the consolation of Israel, the one who inaugurates the new creation, the age of redemption. And so he says, "I will send you another comforter," which implies that, yes, I was indeed the comforter, but there's another one who will bring about the fullness of the consolation. He will not only comfort you as individuals in your grief over my death, but he will also bring in the new age, the new creation, the age of consolation, when God will comfort his people who have been ravaged by sin and death. So what are the specifics, okay, that Jesus says about what the Comforter will actually do? Jesus describes the comfort of the Holy Spirit in this passage as the Holy Spirit brings God's presence. He brings the possibility of loving obedience. He brings the knowledge of God, and he brings peace. But as we look at those four things, though, I want you to remember, and I'm going to help you to remember, that these particulars should not be thought of as something separate from what we've been talking about over the last few weeks. You notice I've been putting this real emphasis on the coming of the Holy Spirit in the big picture of God's history, bringing us to the age of redemption. And what Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to do in our lives on a daily basis can't be separated from that big picture, because what the Spirit is doing is still the work of creation. What the Spirit is doing is still bringing about that perfect age. So when we speak of these things, they're not to be thought of in contrast or even in addition to what the Spirit is doing in bringing about the new creation. The things that Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to do in our lives are descriptions of his work. They're particularities of the general work of beginning the new creation. So the first of those, the Comforter is God's own presence with us. Okay? Just in the short passage that we read, verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Comforter to be with you forever." And then two verses later, verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now, on first glance, I will come to you, looks like it's speaking about his resurrection, but if you keep this in its context, and if you look at other places here where Jesus says that he's going to come back, where people will see, it becomes clear that he refers to his coming back and being with them forever, which is not the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, he was with them briefly. He kind of, you know, he left and then he came back, but coming back was just kind of driving by and waving out the window as he continued on. Okay? Here, when Jesus says that I will come with you and I will be with you, he's talking about I will come and I will be with you forever, meaning in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 here is again speaking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that the presence of the Holy Spirit will mean the presence of Jesus, which will again be God himself dwelling in the midst of his people. And again, two verses later in verse 20, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now here again, it's again Jesus himself who is present with us when the Holy Spirit is poured out. Except here we've taken it to another level, and just like in verse 18, the presence of the Holy Spirit meant the presence of Jesus, here the presence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of Jesus mean the presence of the Father. Okay? Notice here, 16, 18, 20, we have this progression of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit in Jesus, the Holy Spirit in Jesus and the Father. And hopefully you remember that this hits the very, very heart of the big story of the entire Bible. If you have to pick kind of one theme, what is the Bible really about? It is about God dwelling in the midst of his people. That's what's lost at the beginning. That's what's pictured all through the Old Testament with the temple and with the tabernacle. That's what's promised all through the prophets. That's what we look forward to. That's what we've received in down payment. And that's what we look forward to. Where does Revelation finally end? With God coming to dwell in the midst of his people. These promises here of what the Holy Spirit is going to do for us, that the Holy Spirit's presence is going to be the presence of God himself dwelling in, this is the fulfillment of the big promise of the Bible. The coming of the Holy Spirit is not just one little piece. This is God fulfilling the end time. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the beginning in us of what is eventually going to fill the entire cosmos. This is the ultimate climax. Not in its fullness, but already genuinely begun. The second thing, the Comforter makes loving obedience a reality. And you notice that all through this passage, there's this stress on love and obedience. If you love me, you will obey me. If you obey me, you will love me. If you obey me, my Father will love you. Okay? And this is, if we don't understand the role of obedience, if we don't understand how obedience is blessing, and if we just kind of by default, which is our tendency, by default assume this merit relationship where you obey in order to deserve something, then you can really, really misunderstand this whole passage. And people often do, and they can't figure out why John is sticking in all this stuff about obedience. But if we remember that the Old Testament, it was a story of failure because the people couldn't obey, and that the Holy Spirit is promised as the one who will make obedience possible. Remember, we saw that that's a major, major idea in the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit comes to make obedience possible. Then John's emphasis on this theme here in the farewell discourse makes sense. Verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Verse 23, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And like I said, remembering the sermon from 2 weeks ago, you recognize that loving obedience to the will of God is presented as a characteristic of the age of the new covenant. This age that we're moving to is the age when people will be able to obey. Israel always wanted to obey and couldn't. You know, Romans 7, you know, depending on what your interpretation of that is all about that struggle of wanting to obey and not being able to. And the new age is pictured as the age when God's people can obey. when that inner conflict is gone, when we are as pure within as God Himself is, when we're no longer double-minded, when we see God's will and we delight to do it, and it brings delight. Psalm 119, the incredible delight in God's law that David couldn't live in, is the reality of the new age. And the Holy Spirit comes to make that possible in our lives now. Because we're not waiting for the new age. The church is the beginning of the new age because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. The stress on obedience being the marker of the new age is one of the things that comes out again in these key passages. And I hope that by now people are starting to remember them. Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. Jesus is not saying here that if we obey, then He'll give us the Holy Spirit. Okay, you're good enough for it now. The Spirit is given because the Spirit brings about the new creation, the new covenant, when hearts are circumcised and enabled to obey, which makes it possible to walk in the way of God's will, which is the way of blessing. The third thing, the Comforter leads us into the knowledge of God. Okay? Again, through this passage, John's been hitting this theme of knowing, the Spirit of truth. Verse 26, "But the Counselor, Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." In verse 12 and 13 of chapter 16, which is still part of this big section, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." Now again, because we're people of the late 20th century, early 21st century, we misunderstand the idea of truth or knowledge. In the Bible, knowledge is not simply doctrinal understanding. It's not Bible study. It's not knowing the answer to hard questions. It's not being able to explain what Jesus meant here and there. It's not a knowledge that will ever impress anyone. In the Bible, knowing is almost always, because language is what it is, you'll find exceptions. But in the Bible, almost always, knowledge is knowing in experience. Truth, the way that Jesus uses it, is not a fact. Truth is not an equation. Truth isn't a statement of reality. Truth is a personal revelation of God. I could tell you that the official international standard of poverty is $2 a day. But if you walk out and say, "Well, now I know what it is to be poor." You know, I mean, it's just, no. That's not knowledge. The knowledge that the Holy Spirit brings, the Spirit of truth, the knowledge is not a knowledge about God. It is knowing God. And knowing, Adam knew his wife Eve, knowing is always about intimate fellowship. Circumcised heart to circumcised heart. Now you may remember, because we've been hitting these Old Testament prophecies about the coming new age pretty heavily, that this too is a central piece of the coming age of redemption, the comfort, the perfect recreation. Last week, you may remember we looked at Isaiah 11, which is the branch that springs from the root of Jesse. And we saw that it was a key messianic prophecy, pulling together a lot of these different pieces. In it, we saw that the Messiah is the one who's superabundantly given the measure of the Spirit of God to bring about this new age. But then at the very end of the chapter, in that context of the coming of the new age recreation is described as when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When Jesus speaks about the Spirit coming as the Spirit of truth who will give knowledge, He's again referring to this coming age, when the earth will be full of the knowledge of God, when everyone will know the Lord, and it will not be necessary to teach your neighbor saying, "Know the Lord," because everyone will know the Lord. Not about Him, but will know Him. Why? Because of the Spirit of truth, who makes knowledge real. The fourth thing that Jesus says the Spirit is going to do, he says that the Comforter gives us peace. Now, again, because we're people of the late 20th century, early 21st century, and because we are people who view the world psychologically and particularly therapeutically, okay, peace to us is also a thing that we tend to misunderstand. We think of peace as the opposite of anxiety. We think of peace as, okay, I'm feeling good about myself. Remember Stuart Smalley? Right? Who remembers Stuart Smalley from Saturday Night Live? I just feel so good about myself. Right? Kind of a lampoon of the whole counseling culture, right? So anyways, and Jesus here says in verse 27 of chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." What is the peace that Jesus speaks of? It doesn't mean that we walk through the world enjoying a measure of internal peace because we trust that God is in control and He loves us. That is true. The knowledge that God loves us, pays close attention to us, and is good and in perfect control does give us a measure of freedom from anxiety. But that's not the peace that Jesus is speaking of here. Because that peace, while it might include that, is far, 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 far more. Peace is not just feeling good inside. Peace is the Old Testament word shalom. And shalom was a very central idea in the Hebrew mind. Shalom was all-encompassing. Shalom is when everything is in proper adjustment. Kind of sounds like the end of time, when all things are made as they're supposed to be. Shalom, in a personal sense, is when everything inside of you is perfectly adjusted to everything else inside of you. That's not what we experience. We experience conflict. There's things inside us. We're divided against ourselves. There's things inside of us that war with ourselves. And because we're at war inside, we're constantly at war outside. Our internal conflict puts us in a place of always external conflict. We're not well adjusted with ourselves, and we're not well adjusted to the world around us. That's the breaking of shalom. That's sin. The peace that Jesus speaks about, shalom, is when everything inside of us is perfectly adjusted to everything else inside of us. A machine, I know we hate relating people to machines because we're not like that, and that metaphor was exhausted in the last century, but a machine where everything is well-tuned. And when everything is like that on the inside, and when sin itself has been overcome on the outside, then there's a well-adjustment between the individual and all of his surroundings. That is shalom. And that is a characteristic of the recreation of the final age. And ultimately, this is being made like God. God is the one who is perfectly one, whose unity, whose integrity is such that there's no conflict within him, and so there's no conflict between him and what surrounds him. Except as that conflict arises from the other side. But God doesn't lower himself to enter into conflict with us. He is above us. And so this promise, surprise, surprise, of peace, shalom, wholeness, oneness, rightness, is again a central aspect of all of the promises of the redemption, the new creation, the new covenant. Ezekiel 37:26, speaking about the new covenant, this passage is all about the new covenant, says, "I will make a covenant of peace. It will be an everlasting covenant." The end time is the time of peace. And when Jesus here says the Holy Spirit will bring peace, he's speaking about the Holy Spirit arriving as the beginning of the new creation. And interestingly enough, when we look at Ezekiel 37, and we look at the immediate context around this reference to the covenant of peace, we find the other thing, three things that Jesus has mentioned. Verse 27, "My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." The presence of God, the Holy Spirit brings the presence of God. In Ezekiel 37:24, "They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees." The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, makes loving obedience possible. And in verse 28 of Ezekiel 37, then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy. Now, how will they know? Looking at a distance? No, experiential knowledge. The nations will know that the Lord makes Israel holy because the nations will be brought into Israel itself to experience fellowship with a holy God. The Holy Spirit brings the knowledge of God. And so all the things here that Jesus says that the Comforter will do when He is sent from heaven are directly related to the Old Testament promises of comfort. Comfort my people. The Holy Spirit makes us more holy, but that's not all. The Holy Spirit makes it possible. He provides power for effective Christian service, but that is not all. The Holy Spirit provides supernatural guidance and understanding of the will of God, but that is not all. The Holy Spirit does all of these things because the Holy Spirit is ultimately the beginning of the new age. God has already begun the work of the new creation in us, His church. In the church, the end time when all things are made right has already broken out. And so we see that Jesus has already experienced it in its fullness. In Him, the new creation is complete. In the church, it is currently happening. The down payment that we have is not a promise of what will happen. It is the beginning of what is already happening. That what is happening in the church will eventually happen throughout the entire universe. But the fact that it is not happening in the rest of the universe doesn't mean that it's not happening for real in the midst of the church. The perfecting of creation that we see complete in Jesus and that will eventually encompass the entire universe is now happening in us since the day of Pentecost by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a lot of head. Lord, I wrestle with this all week long. But I know, Lord, that we can't live a different life in the world unless we understand what the basis of that is. Lord, that if we simply expect You to possibly give us a little help once in a while, that's all that we'll experience. But Lord, we long for more of that. We want to walk in the resurrection life that You promise. We do not want to live in the Romans 7 kind of experience of who knows what, and maybe there's something different out there, Lord. We want to live in the reality of Romans 8, seeing the power of the Spirit. We want to walk in Galatians 4, Lord, living in the Spirit. We want to experience, Lord, what it is to be the people of God. That is what the Holy Spirit has been given for. And Heavenly Father, we ask that as our heads get full of all of this stuff in connection with these Old Testament passages, Lord, we ask that You would make the connections, that our hearts, Lord, would be touched with the reality of the possibility of living a different life, of today living the life of heaven on earth, living now in the age of sin and death, the life of the age to come. And Heavenly Father, we pray that by Your work, by this Spirit whom we're talking about, Lord, that our daily lives through the course of the week would just be so fundamentally different from the lives of people around us, that Your name would be praised and glorified. Amen.